These guys are Extreme, Westboro Baptist Church, and I don't know of any Christian person who would align themselves with the intolerant views of Westboro Baptist Church. I just can't think of how you can experience the love of God and yet speak with such hatred. In their aggression, in their deliberate provocation, the way they indoctrinate children in judgmentalism, turning up to funerals of dead soldiers to say thank God for dead soldiers, proclaiming Barack Obama to be the Antichrist, declaring to a whole range of people that God hates you, to homosexuals, to divorcees, single mums, Catholics, Jews, God hates you, is their message. And they declare it to nations. God hates America, Israel, Australia, the world. Now, as I say, I don't know of any Christian person who would align themselves with those sort of extreme intolerant views. And I think we'll see just how out of touch, how completely opposite Jesus is in his ministry. But it raises the question, how tolerant are we? Right? How tolerant is our church? When people come from different backgrounds, people with struggles, do people feel accepted and welcomed, or do people feel judged and condemned? How tolerant are we, and how tolerant should we be? I reckon Luke chapter 5, and as you see Jesus' ministry, it throws up a whole lot of those sort of questions. So how about I lead us in prayer as we come to consider it together? Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we want to just thank you so much for Jesus, the compassion that we see in him, the way that he showed love to those who had been rejected by society, the way that he brought people back to you, brought them forgiveness. So, Father, we pray that we will you'll please so work in us that you'll just reveal to us our need for Jesus and forgiveness, but also that you'll plant in us that same sort of compassion that we see in Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working our way through Luke's Gospel, and it's just been a terrific time. And if you're just coming for the first week, please join us as we continue our way through. We're up to chapter 5, and by the time we get to chapter 5, Jesus' ministry is already established. He's been roaming around the region of Galilee, in the northern part of Israel, teaching in the synagogues, declaring to the people that the kingdom of God has arrived, healing the sick, driving out demons. That was the character of his ministry. Now, Luke 5 begins on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. The crowds are pressing in. Jesus has got quite a reputation by this point, so the crowds are pressing in, wanting to hear him, to the point where Jesus, it's almost like he's been forced into the ocean, so he jumps on a fishing boat, puts the boat out to sea a bit, and then continues to teach the crowd from the boat. Now, the boat happens to belong to Simon, who we will later know as Peter, Simon Peter. And after Jesus is finished teaching the crowd, he tells Simon, put your boat out to deeper waters, get out your nets, we're going fishing. And Peter's like, he's a professional fisherman. He's been out all night. He hasn't caught a thing. And so it's like, do we really have to go through this again? There's nothing out there. But reluctantly he agrees, right? Because he respects Jesus. They sail out into the deep water, throw out the nets, and they catch this absolute mountain of fish. So big a catch that it won't fit on one boat. They get another boat. It won't fit on that either. And both boats are starting to sink, right? It's just overwhelming. And look at Peter's reaction. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." It's not the reaction you expect, But Simon has come to a recognition of just the sheer godness, the sheer power of Jesus. And it has brought home to him a deep sense of personal inadequacy and sin. So confronted with Jesus, he says, "Away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." It reminds me of in the Old Testament when some of the prophets would come face to face before God. They'd have a very similar reaction. So I've printed in your outlines Isaiah 6, which was 700 years before Jesus. And you might remember this, but I'll read it out. "In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And he describes these, you know, majestic, awesome angels, you know, who say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah's response is there in verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried. "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See what's going on? Isaiah was one of the most upstanding Jews of his generation, right? A godly prophet. But face to face before God, he comes to a terrifying realization of just how sinful he is. And it's the same with Simon Peter, your average first century Jew. Right? He's just an innocent fisherman at one level. You know, he didn't come to Jesus with a particular need. He wasn't identified. He didn't have a reputation as a sinner. He wasn't an outcast. Right? Just an average first century fisherman. And it just happened that Jesus borrowed his boat. But when Simon comes face to face with the power and the godness of Jesus, he just becomes acutely aware of his sin, so that he says, "Away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Now, I want to say what Simon realized as he knelt at Jesus' feet is the key truth that each one of us needs to come to terms with. Right? Here is the key thing that each one of us needs to recognize. Each one of us is a sinner before the living God. Right? We may not seem too bad when we weigh ourselves up against one another, but face to face with Jesus, or face to face with God, we would just be struck in the same sort of way, with that same overwhelming sense of personal inadequacy and sin. But look at how Jesus responds in verse 10. Halfway through verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." I want you to notice a couple of things. Simon doesn't say, "Oh, look, it's not as bad as you think." Sorry, Jesus doesn't say to Simon, "Look, don't worry, it's not as bad as you think. You know, you're not as much of a sinner as you really think." There's no, Jesus doesn't go down the track that we often do, and that is minimalising sin, right? Treating it as if it doesn't matter. He doesn't say, "It's okay." But he doesn't go down the other track either and say, "Yes, Simon, you are a sinner and God hates you." Right? He's not with Westboro Baptist Church at this point. He doesn't go into fierce accusation. What he does is he shows incredible grace. "Yes, Simon, you may be a sinner, but I want you to come and join me on my mission." And you sort of, you don't have unpacked, how does that work? How does a sinner go and work with the Son of God? And that'll only be unpacked as Jesus continues his ministry, you know, and we see forgiveness unpacked. But already we see this amazing grace that Jesus' ministry is not about condemnation, but it is about forgiveness and acceptance of sinners. Come and become a fisher of men. So what does Simon and his mates do? Verse 11, they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything and followed him. Now, that would be amazing for anybody, but particularly for a fisherman. Right? You go into a fisherman's house and on their wall somewhere will be a photo of them with their biggest fish that they've ever caught. You know, their crowning achievement. Or they might even have, if you walk into their garage, there might even be a sort of, what do you call them? A preserved, mummified, you know, fish. You know, that, you know, big one that their wife won't let them have inside the house, so they've got to have it in the garage. But it's sort of like, I'm just so proud of my big catch. Now, here is Simon Peter, spent his life fishing, and they bring in this the mother load, you know, the biggest haul of their lives, and they just leave it all behind. Just say, all right, we're going to leave the fish there, going to leave the boat there, I'm going to go and follow Jesus. And you go, what a radical upheaval has taken place in their lives. Now, here's a question for you. Has Jesus had anything like that impact on your life? Has meeting Jesus turned your life upside down? Or it could be right side up. Right? Could be that you were living your whole life upside down up until he's turned your life up, right side up, so that you now see yourself in a whole different light. You now see your sin in a whole different light. You now see the priorities of what's important in a whole different way. And you now see God in a whole different light. Right? Yes, the pure, holy God who has actually drawn us near to himself. Has Jesus had anything like that impact on your life? Now, I'm going to press on. We've got a fair bit to cover as we move through this section today. But let's press on and I'll draw things together right at the end. In verse 12, while Jesus is touring Galilee, a leper comes up to him. Verse 12, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered in leprosy. Now, in every ancient culture, leprosy was incredibly socially alienating. And they didn't necessarily understand it, but there was that real fear that I might somehow catch this thing. And so in every ancient society, people with leprosy would be pushed to the edges, but especially in ancient Israel. Because in the Jewish law, that is, the laws that God had given to Moses to pass on to the people, it was even worse for the leper in ancient Israel. Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 spell out the sort of rules, how leprosy would work within the community. And I'll give you just a little sample from verses 45 and 46. All right, it's in your outlines. Can you see it there in your outlines? Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. Can you imagine how you would feel as a leper? Just so lonely. Just so shunned by society. You had to actually, you couldn't come in contact with anyone else. If you touch someone else, they become unclean and they have to cleanse themselves. You're outside the city. You can't go and worship at the temple. To be a leper in first century Israel felt like you were a dead man. Felt like you were a zombie, a dead man walking. Well, this leper approaches Jesus. He falls down before Jesus and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he recognises that he has actually a hope in Jesus. There's something powerful and extraordinary about Jesus. And Jesus does something incredibly beautiful. What's the first thing Jesus does is he reaches out his hand and he touches the leper. Now, this leper may have been years since someone had done that to him. Right? He wouldn't have felt loving embrace. People would run away almost scared of him that somehow they'd pick some uncleanness off this guy. But Jesus reaches out and touches him. Jesus says, I am willing, be clean. And the extraordinary thing is, what you'd expect is, you'd expect now Jesus to be unclean himself. But it's quite the opposite. Jesus cleanses the leper. Right? So instead of Jesus now being unclean and having to cleanse himself, the leper has been made clean through contact with Jesus. And you start to get a sense of the radical new thing that Jesus is bringing in. See, Jesus sends him to the priest, which is what you did in the Old Testament. Leviticus 14 said when someone's cleansed of one of these sort of, you know, skin diseases, they should present themselves to the priest, offer sacrifices. But notice there's nothing in Leviticus 13 or 14 about healing the leper. Because the Old Testament law didn't provide any way for the leper to be helped. All he could do was present himself to the priest, and the priest would say, yep, you're clean, you're unclean. So all the Old Testament law did was actually separated those who were acceptable, those who had to be outside of the city. Couldn't actually do anything to help this person come over here, and then Jesus comes along and he cleanses the man. And now he can go and, you know, he can embrace other people and go and worship God at the temple and sing his praises and hang out with God's people, and his life is transformed through a touch from Jesus. Next scene is in Galilee, still in Galilee up to the north. But this time, Jesus is attracting even more attention. Look at verse 17. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Okay, so see where they're coming from? They're coming from Galilee, the religious heavyweights, you know, gathering from Galilee, but even from Judea, down in the south, and Jerusalem. So he's attracted attention from the highest sort of heavyweights within Jewish religion. Right? The Pharisees and teachers of the law were like religious lawyers. They were experts in understanding the Old Testament law and working out how it applied in everyday life. Right? And they would, you know, they would come up with the most finicky sort of rules, just like lawyers tend to do, right? Finicky and precise little bits and pieces for what it meant for everyday life to keep the law. And they're just coming to check Jesus out to find out, is he kosher or not? But also, a paraplegic man comes to Jesus, right? And he's got some very good mates who bring him to Jesus, and they can't get in the front door because it's crowded. You know, you've got heaps of people gathering around. So they go up onto the roof. And incredibly bold thing to do, isn't it? Because they start ripping tiles off the roof. You know, basically break a hole in the roof. And ingenious. They're good mates. I want mates like that, right? And so they get these ropes, they lower him down, and there is this paralyzed man, right? This paraplegic. And so everyone would have been silent by this point. Now, because it's a big scene that's happened, and there is the paraplegic, and we know what we're expecting. We're all waiting for a miracle, because that's what Jesus does. And what are Jesus' words to this man? Friend. He calls him friend. Friend, your sins are forgiven. And I reckon if I was the paralyzed man, a paraplegic, I'd go, yeah, okay, that's good, it's all good. But the legs, you know, haven't you noticed the legs? That's why I'm here. I need to walk. And Jesus knows that this man wants to walk. But you start to catch an insight into what is at the heart of Jesus' ministry. Yes, he can heal. Yes, he can cleanse the leper. But it's inner cleansing that Jesus is about, ultimately. Forgiveness of sins. He knows that the paraplegic, as with each one of us, our biggest problem is sin. Now, for the religious leaders, that Jesus' words are just outrageous. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? And they're quite right. Right? Sin is an issue between me and God. David, King David in the Old Testament, committed adultery with Bathsheba. He killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He lied, and then he prays this prayer. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, it's hyperbole, right? Because he has sinned against other people, right? And he does need, there is restitution. But what his prayer is indicating that primarily, right? I've actually got to sort this out between me and you, God, because sin is a matter between me and God. So imagine, you know, Michael here comes up and just slaps me in the face. And he hasn't been known of a history of doing that, but imagine if he just comes and slaps him in the face for no reason, and then Darren, right? Darren comes to Michael and he says, it's okay, Michael, I forgive you. And I think, well, who do you think you are, Darren? You may be a nice guy, but you can't go handing out forgiveness in my name. He slapped me, not you. So what right do you have to forgive Michael? See the point. And the Pharisees have caught onto it. Jesus is claiming the authority to forgive sins. And he proves it now. Right? So he's set up the controversy and now he will prove he has the authority. He says to the man, I tell you, take your mat, get up and walk. And the man picks up his mat, he's instantly healed, and he goes home. And everyone's left saying, man, if you can heal the paraplegic, then surely there must be something behind his claim to forgive sins. And we start to see the thing that is going to be at the heart of Jesus' ministry. Not just healing, not just outer cleansing, but forgiveness. Right? Cleansing of the heart before God. Restoring people into a right relationship with God. Now next comes Levi, the tax collector. And Jesus comes up to him and he says, come, follow me. And Levi follows. Now, being a tax collector, he was a social outcast, he was a religious outcast, because not only did everyone think he was a traitor, taking the Jewish money, giving it to the Romans, but hanging out with Roman Gentiles as much as he did, it tainted him. You know, he was seen as, you know, associating too much with Gentiles. And so he would have been considered spiritually on the outer. But Levi's just so, you know, excited to be a follower of Jesus that he has Jesus over for dinner. And he invites a whole bunch of other tax collectors and sinners, you know, people that the Pharisees considered as being unacceptable. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? See, the Pharisees, they are outraged because their whole role was about helping draw lines and helping to separate people. Right? You're unacceptable, you're acceptable. Right? This is unacceptable, this is acceptable, and they just kept on drawing lines of separation so that you knew who you could associate with and who you couldn't. And Jesus comes along and he eats and drinks with the religious outcasts, the people that had the Pharisee stamp of disapproval. Right? And look at Jesus' response, verse 31. Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's a great little statement, isn't it? And I reckon the point is basically this. Jesus came not for those who think they are worthy, but for those who know they're not. Right? Jesus came not for those who think they're worthy, but for those who know they're not. It's like, you know, recovery programs or Alcoholics Anonymous. One of the first steps in Alcoholics Anonymous is coming to a point where you acknowledge, I have a problem. Right? So every day at every meeting, you say, I am Joe Bloggs and I am an alcoholic. Right? And then you start your story from that starting point. Right? Now, we could do that as you came into church. You come into church, and you enter the room, I'm David Sheath and I am a sinner. Because that's what we are. We're actually a gathering of sinners. And one of our biggest problems is recognising we do have a problem with sin. But once I recognise my own sin, my own need for forgiveness, then I see my need for Jesus. But the Pharisees, they spent their whole lives trying to prove how good they were. So Jesus and his forgiveness were not what he was looking for. They weren't after a solution to the problem of sin. And I reckon this is one of the great dangers we have as Christians. When we start to pride ourselves as somehow being better than other people. Somehow I'm now above other people. Because that was the problem the Pharisees had. Now, I just want to come to the last few sections, right? So verses 33, right down to through to 6:11, there are three controversies over fasting and the Sabbath, things that were very close to the heart of the Pharisees. The first controversy about fasting, right? The Pharisees fasted twice a week. It was part of their religious expression of piety. That is, they went without food twice a week. John the Baptist's disciples did the same. And so they come up to Jesus' disciples and say, why don't you guys do the same? Why don't Jesus' disciples fast? And basically Jesus says, they don't fast because I'm here. I'm the bridegroom. While I'm here, it is joyful times. It's not a time of mourning or grief. It is a time of joy. And he goes on to talk about wineskins. And it's a really helpful illustration, although at first glance you sort of think, what's he talking about? But the idea of a wineskin is basically you'd get an old an animal, like a goat, right? You'd kill the goat, you'd eat the meat or whatever, but you'd take the skin, and I think they used to, they'd maybe turn it inside out. Do you know what they did? No, anyway, they got the skin of the animal, cleaned it all out, sewed it up, and then they'd pour the new wine into the skin of the animal, right? And so the wine would ferment and do all that wine does, and it's all good. But if you then tried to take that wine skin and use it a second time, it's not going to work because it becomes brittle and hard, and so the wine will just burst if you try to reuse an old wineskin. And Jesus is saying, well, that's the character of my ministry. Right? I'm bringing in new wine. This is a new era of God's dealing with people. The old covenant has actually come to an end. The religion of the Pharisees has come to an end. You can't just take me and try to patch the old religion. I'm bringing something revolutionary and new. Right? But the Pharisees, they didn't see that they had a problem with the old religion. And so all they were trying to do was patch up the cracks rather than recognising, no, there's something new that God needs to bring in. But if you read the Old Testament, you can see God had planned it. God said, I'm going to make a new covenant, right? That won't be like the old covenant. People's sins will be forgiven and remembered no more. Jeremiah 31, if you want to chase it down later on. So Jesus is saying, I'm the new wine. This is new, and the Pharisees, well, they just couldn't make sense of Jesus, because they saw no problem with their religion. And the passage ends with a couple of other controversies over the Sabbath. And sadly, I haven't got time to really delve into it. But basically, it exposes that the Pharisees had become so obsessed with law-keeping and judgmentalism that they lost sight of compassion and love. They'd actually lost sight that God gave the law for our good, not to be an oppressive burden to us. All right. Now, does anyone have any questions? Well, you got me up here about 15 minutes before, The 8:30 people got me up, which is fantastic. Anyone got any questions before I want to draw things to a conclusion, so I've got a bit more to say.
You've got 2.5 minutes.
I've got 2.5 minutes, do I? Thank you, brother. Yes, Andrew.
Why does Jesus tell the don't tell anyone what I've done?
Yeah. All right, let's have a look in that verse. Verse 14, Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices Moses commanded you for the cleansing, for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yeah, well, it's one of the intriguing things. We saw this last week, that it's almost like those who figure out who Jesus is, Jesus says, "Look, just keep it on the quiet." And the best... the best answer I can come up with is that he's not wanting to create a nationalistic hype, right? So he's actually wanting people to see and hear and make decisions for themselves. There is already quite a bit of hype surrounding him, and he doesn't. I think he doesn't want it to sort of get out of control, because what they will do, as they do towards the end of the gospel, is try to make him king. You know, political king. But that's not what he'd come to do. He'd come to lay down his life and die. So maybe that's it. Have you got any other reflections, Darren?
Well, yeah, I wonder whether it ties into the next story.
Yeah.
The whole process that he had to go through involved sacrifices for his sins.
Sacrifices for his sins, yep. 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 Yeah, well, that makes a lot of sense, because I'm sure the stories are placed as they are to actually move us from outer cleansing to actually cleansing of the heart. And so that's the transition from ones... The way Luke has placed these stories alongside each other, I think, is pointing us towards forgiveness as at the centre of Jesus' ministry. Yep, it's a good question. So, yeah, keep wrestling these things through. Hey, look, I'm going to draw things to a conclusion. I want to say, at the start, we talked about Westboro Baptist Church and their extreme judgmentalism. And I hope you can see just how out of touch with Jesus they are. Right? They are far more like the Pharisees in their approach to things than they are to Jesus. But I also asked, how do we go as a church? How tolerant are we, and how tolerant should we be? And as I was wrestling through those questions this week, I thought, you know, I want to move beyond just my own opinions about this. And so I asked a number of people from church to give me some feedback on that question. Actually, there was about 10 people who have had a broken past, you know, divorced, single mums, some recovering from addictions or mental illness. And I asked them how they have felt as part of our church. Have they felt accepted or judged? And, you know, it was lovely. So I got some really helpful feedback. About 8 emails people sent me back that have opened up quite a number of conversations. And I feel like it's going to be really helpful, because I've got a number of conversations to follow up on. And some really helpful things have been highlighted for me. But I just want to share you with a couple of things that came out. And one is that on the whole, they said, yes, they have felt a great deal of acceptance and love. And interestingly, 3 of them mentioned the love and acceptance they have received from older members of our church, which I think is terrific, because it's surprising. Normally, as people get older, they become more and more judgmental. Have you ever noticed that? Right? Normally, as people get older, they become set in their ways, and it's very easy to judge other people. But it's a testimony to the work of the Spirit that amongst our older members, there is an increase in love and compassion. I think that's a real encouragement. And I was encouraged just that the overwhelming feel has been love and acceptance. But amidst that, there were instances of harsh judgmentalism where they felt shunned or shamed or very much alone. Isolated instances, but really hurtful. And I reckon we need to realise that, like for many of us, stepping into church Sunday by Sunday is just the most normal thing we could do. You know, it's easy. But for some people, stepping into church is a very fearful act, a very fearful thing, because you feel incredibly vulnerable. What if I'm condemned? What if they just expose me? What if I am just made to feel even more ashamed than I already feel? Right? And if you step into church with those sort of fears, it won't take much for those fears to be realised. Right? And so we need to be especially careful in the things we say, making sure that we're very welcoming and loving. So I want to say four concluding remarks. Firstly, we must never lose sight of the fact that each one of us is a sinner. One of the biggest problems with the Pharisees is that they hadn't come to terms with that fact. We're all sinners, and what that does is it puts us on a level playing field, where it's not us and them and how great we are. It's a level playing field. Once we start thinking, oh, my sin wasn't as bad as yours, well, it's very dangerous territory. Just remember Peter, right? Simon Peter, face to face before Jesus, all he can say is, "Away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." That is a healthy realization that all of us need to take on board. Secondly, Jesus calls on each one of us to repent and trust him. Now, that's going to look different for each one of us. For some of us, repentance is obvious and big, and everyone around us notices. Everyone around us will notice our attempts to do it, our failures to do it. Right? But for some of us, repentance is very subtle, because it's in the heart and the mind. So outwardly we look pretty good, but repentance is an inner thing where I've actually got to change my attitudes and my self-centeredness. And we've got to remember the words of Jesus: "I have come to call sinners to repentance." The biggest danger that any one of us can have is to have sin in our lives that we're aware of, but we refuse to bring it to God for forgiveness. That's the problem. See, it's one thing to be a sinner who flees to God for mercy. "Please forgive me." Right? God will forgive. But it's quite another thing to be someone who's where you're aware of sin, but you say, "I don't want to deal with that because I'm going to continue this sin because I like this sin." And so push God at a distance. Right? Jesus calls on each one of us to repent and trust him. Thirdly, Jesus came to forgive. Those were his words to the paraplegic, weren't they? "Son, friend, your sins are forgiven." That's our greatest need. Right? And just as Jesus reached out and touched the leper and cleansed him, that's what Jesus offers to do to each one of us. Reach out and touch us and cleanse our hearts and wash away our sin. Fourthly, Jesus actively went out to seek broken sinners. Right? To the point where he was accused of hanging out with the wrong crowd. The point where people looked at him and said, "He's a friend of sinners and tax collectors." And he was increasingly excluded from the religious club of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So two things as we finish. Firstly, if you want to know this forgiveness that Jesus offers, If you want to know the sort of cleansing that Jesus came to bring, Jesus is the person you need to ask. Right? Ask God to forgive you. But feel free to come and talk to me about it. Right? Or, you know, come and talk to one of us. You know, I don't care who you come and talk to, but you know, one of us who's you know, a Christian here. I can point you in the direction of someone who will be able to help you. You don't need to come to me for forgiveness, but you can. I can help you think it through, and help you to come to realize, yes, Jesus has come for your forgiveness, so that you can take hold of that. So don't go away today feeling like I've been convicted, but I still feel unforgiven. Jesus came for forgiveness. And the other thing I want to say for all of us, let's be a church full of forgiven sinners who actively reach out to everyone around about us the same way Jesus did. Let's be fishers of men. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray thanking you for Jesus, that even though he brings us an acute awareness of our own sin and inadequacy, that was not why he came. He came to bring forgiveness. He came to bring people back into fellowship with you. And Father, we thank you that he brings us back. And so we pray that you will forgive us and restore us, and that you will fill us with Jesus' compassion. Please take away from us any sense of judgmentalism, any sense that we are better, somehow more deserving. And please fill us with Jesus' compassion for those who are lost or struggling, for those who need to come back to God. And we pray that you will use us to be a light for our community. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.